Please turn this morning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It is my intention this morning to embark on a study on the book of Ephesians. I have no idea how long that study will take, but we do look to the Lord for His blessing. Ephesians, like the book of Romans, is one of the better known and most studied letters of the Apostle Paul. And that is not without reason. Sometimes people ask, why is it that ministers preach through Romans and Ephesians, and maybe they don't preach through Thessalonians as much as these books? Well, there is a reason for that. The significance of these books, the content of these books, that's been recognized throughout the centuries. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, says in his introduction to his commentary that Ephesians sits in the midst of the epistles as you would set the most sparkling gem in the midst of a casket of jewels. Geoffrey Wilson, a more recent commentator, says this is the most majestic of Paul's epistles. And even more recent, Ian Hamilton, in his introduction, calls it the Mount Everest of the epistles of Paul. Now, that's not to denigrate the other epistles. Romans is larger, but what we have going on here is more condensed and particularly majestic. Indeed, some commentators would even infer that Paul thought this himself because of some of the phrases that he uses to describe what he is teaching the church in Ephesus. Well, in verse 1, Paul introduces himself to the church in Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And it all looks quite straightforward until scholars start to muddy the water by telling us that in the oldest manuscripts, which they automatically deem to be the best manuscripts, the little statement there, at Ephesus, is not found. However, without going into that dispute in any great length, I would simply say that it has been accepted as the reading of this text from the beginning, so that in the early church, the fathers refer time and time again to this as being Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And that, together with its continual testimony in the church, in the received text, is good enough for us here this morning. At the same time, I think it is fair to say that it is likely not an epistle that was written exclusively to one congregation. So you're not to think here's Paul's letter to a specific church alone in Ephesus, but it is more likely that it was a circular letter that would be addressed to Ephesus and to be shared with other churches that were to be found around Asia Minor. If you turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, you'll see this principle at work when Paul directs the church in Colossae what to do with his letter. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now you know from Revelation 2 and 3 that Laodicea is another of the churches in Asia. Well then, this morning I want to begin with an introduction and overview to the book of Ephesians. And the first thing we'll consider is background and context. Ephesus was the capital city of the Roman province of Asia Minor. And now, children, you're all sitting there thinking, well, that's it. We know where Ephesus is now. Except you don't really, because the first question you would ask is, where is Asia Minor? Well, have you heard of the country Turkey? Turkey. Well, Asia Minor would have been on the west side of Turkey. So if you get your map, children, and look on the left-hand side, about halfway down, on the nation of Turkey, you would find where Ephesus was. And this city was a pagan holy city in the Roman Empire, famous for its temple to the goddess Diana. That would be her Roman name. Artemis would be the Greek name. So if you were to study the seven wonders of the ancient world, you would find the temple to Artemis, or the temple to Diana. And there it was in Ephesus, four times the size of the Parthenon, the temple to Athena in Athens. Well, that's the city of Ephesus. In the book of Acts, chapter 18, we find Paul making his first visit there. It's at the end of his second missionary journey, and he stops so as to preach in the synagogue in Ephesus. But he doesn't stay that long because he determines to go back to Jerusalem. So he continues on his way to make his journey there. However, if you turn to Acts chapter 18 and look at verse 21, he promises the Ephesians that he will return. Acts chapter 18 and verse 21. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this fast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now he'd come from Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, and he leaves them there. And while he's gone, we have that famous event when Priscilla and Aquila see a young man called Apollos, and he's full of zeal, but he lacks knowledge. And they sit this young man down and they teach him the way of the Lord more excellently. And he becomes a mighty instrument in the hand of God. So Paul is gone. But then in Acts chapter 19, he returns. And the church is planted and established. We find him in verse 8 preaching for 3 months in the synagogue. And people are listening and believing what the apostle is preaching. So Jewish opposition is raised on the back of that, so that Paul can no longer preach in this synagogue. But we're told in verse 10 that he goes to the school of Tyrannus. And there for around 2 years he has a teaching and disputing ministry. Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Well, what happens next? The gospel is advancing. Initially, there was Jewish opposition. Now, as it's impacting the society at large, there's Gentile opposition. And a man called Demetrius, who was a little model maker of the temple to Diana, he realized that people were turning away from this religion, and the economy was suffering as a result of it. It was hitting him and others in their pockets. And so they raised a civil dispute against the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And they went to the civil rulers and said, the economy is being affected and the temple of Diana is being neglected and our religion is being despised. And the result of all this is, at length, Paul is brought before a great crowd in the theater, and chaos ensues for 2 hours. And the people scream over and over again, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Acts 19 verse 34, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being the Apostle Paul in that kind of hostile environment, where a crowd is screaming their heads off in your face? Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Well, the church was planted. Paul left for Macedonia. Later he comes back, Acts chapter 20, through Ephesus, and he charges famously the elders of the flock there. Wherefore, verse 26, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So the church is planted. Paul has been there for a number of years. He moves on. But now he writes from prison. The end of Acts chapter 20, he determined to go to Jerusalem again. And while there, he was arrested. And he appealed above the heads of the local governors to Caesar, so he will go to Rome. And it is there, in his first imprisonment, that the Apostle Paul writes. Indeed, he writes the letter to the Colossians, to Philemon. Later, he will write the epistle to the Philippians in jail, but he writes the letter to the Ephesians. And so he's addressing a church that is well established and flourishing in the middle of this holy pagan city. Why all this background? Because we need to understand that although the Word of God is written for us, it was not originally written to us. It was written to people at a time in a place. And it's only as we understand that, first of all, that we can benefit truly and properly and fully by making application of it in our day. And so when we come to the book of Ephesians, this context helps us to receive the truth. Because here we are in the 21st century in America, growing increasingly concerned that our culture is becoming less and less Christian. I think the truth is more that we're realizing that it never really was as Christian as we imagined it was. We see it becoming increasingly pagan. The veil is being taken away. Christianity is becoming more fringe. And don't you feel a little bit like we're not far away from being dragged into the center of Ephesus and having crazy people scream in our face for 2 hours, "Great is Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians." Friends, this is actually happening in college campuses all across North America. This kind of pagan insanity. Well, the book of Ephesians says to us, that's okay. That's okay. Here's what you need to know. This is what you need to believe. And here's how you need to live. Fix your eye upon the eternal purpose of God and His salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who predestinated all things and works them out according to the counsel of His own will. Let these truths grip your heart and make it your resolution and your goal to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called, not like the world. Or as Paul puts it in chapter 4, not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the blindness that is in them. Don't just look out at the culture and say, oh, it's terrible, it's getting increasingly pagan, and imagine that the church hasn't been there before. The church was born in that context in the book of Acts. And the New Testament epistles tell us this is what to do. This is what you need to know. Background and context. Secondly, structure and content. Scholars also discuss the purpose of the book of Ephesians. What was Paul's purpose in writing? And the question is quite difficult to answer because there's no particular error addressed in this book. And so you can turn to the book of Galatians and say, well, why did Paul write it? And you know that there was a Judaizing heresy breaking out in that church, and he warns them, you either deal with this heresy or you're going to lose the gospel. You turn to the books of Corinthians, and the purpose is very clearly stated. Then there are no people, really, in particular, highlighted in this epistle. And so you could turn to Philippians, and you say, well, what's the purpose there? He's not really addressing any theological heresy, but then he keeps talking about unity, and then unity again, and then he calls them out. You two, Euodias, Syntyche, stop fighting with one another. You don't have that in the book of Ephesians. But what you do find is a deep pastoral concern for the church of God and for their witness to the world. So here's my attempt at giving you the purpose for the book of Ephesians. Number one, appreciate the gospel. Number two, affirm the gospel in your life. Number three, advance the gospel to the world. That seems to be the general purpose of this book. The gospel that he describes in chapter 3 as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Listen to Paul write. He's overwhelmed himself with his calling to preach this gospel. Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 10. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Wonderful truth. That they might appreciate this gospel. That they might search the unsearchable riches of Christ. That they might know the unknowable love of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 18 and 19. That you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Appreciate, affirm, advance the gospel. Well, how does he make this case? Well, he begins with a greeting in chapter 1, verse 1. And then there are two main divisions to the book. Chapter 1 through 3, Christian doctrine. Chapter 4 through 6, Christian practice. So that he teaches truth, and then he applies it. And so if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you'll see the switch to application. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called. Chapter 1 through 3, Christian doctrine. Chapter 4 through 6, Christian practice. Let's open that out a little bit more. What do we find in chapter 1? Well, there he opens up for us God's eternal purpose of salvation in Christ. We're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We are redeemed by his blood, forgiven all of our sins, accepted in the Beloved, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And he prays at the end of that chapter, oh, that you might know these things. Then chapter 2, Jew and Gentile made one in Christ. Dead sinners raised unto new life in Jesus Christ and forged into one family, one temple, one kingdom. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ destroying those walls of partition that once separated between Jew and Gentile as the gospel goes to all nations. Then chapter 3, he elaborates on that. He says, this in fact is the mystery that the church is now showing to the angels in heaven, that Jew and Gentile have been brought together through faith in one Lord Jesus Christ. And that mystery that was hidden is now being made manifest unto men in all nations. Then he prays again, oh, that you might know these things, that you might know the love of Christ. Then chapter 4 begins with a call to walk worthy. First of all, in the church. In the church where unity and maturity is to be sought. You endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, and he gives the ministry of the word, that we all might grow together into the stature of one mature man in Christ. Walk worthy in the church. But then, chapter 4, verse 17 through 5:21, walk worthy in the world. Put on the new man and put off the new man. Put away lying and anger and bitterness and malice. Walk in this world as children of light, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. For the days are evil. Walk worthy in the church. Walk worthy in the world. But then he says walk worthy in the home, doesn't he? Chapter 5, verse 22 through 6:4, where he deals with family relations and shows how the gospel impacts every one of them. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath. And then if we could say in our context, walk worthy in the workplace. Masters are to treat their servants in a godly way. Servants are to submit to their masters in a godly way. And then finally in chapter 6, verse 10 to the end, Christian warfare, in which we are to put on the whole armor of God. Now, all of those things in the second half of the book are tied to what is revealed in the first. Hence to our purpose, appreciate the gospel, affirm the gospel in your life, advance the gospel in the world. And that brings us to our third thing this morning, themes and lessons. Now we're going to delve down into the text, and we will be there for many months. But I want to step back and to draw some points of application this morning from the general themes that we've introduced to you. And the first is, theology produces praise. Theology produces praise. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now this is somewhat abrupt. The greeting is very brief. It's as though the Apostle Paul cannot wait to get to say what he wants to say. And by the time he comes to verse 3, he explodes. He erupts. He bursts forth with praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And then he begins to list deep doctrines, high theology, eternal election, predestination, what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it means to be sealed with the Spirit, the extent of the exaltation of the Savior. He's writing high theology to ordinary Christians. Full of content. And he does need not seem to have any fear, nor is there any hint that he imagines that they are going to be intimidated by this truth, much less bored by it. He couches it in praise. There is a very significant lesson in this for you. If theology is dull to you, the problem is not with theology. The problem is with your heart. Sometimes Christians want to run to chapter 4 through 6. Actually, particularly chapter 5 through 6. I want to know how to have a Christian family. I want to know how to be a better husband. Teach me something that's practical. You know, we come in to the church there and you're preaching this theology. Oh, that's all well and good. I want something practical. This is practical. It all flows from here. And God's people love these things. God's people mine precious jewels out of these things. And more they know of this truth, the more and more they praise God for it. How often you have your own personal devotions and you have to read a chapter of God's Word and you look at the clock and you have something to do, so you read it. And then you get down to pray and you say, well, I don't really know what to pray for. Okay. Well, you see, when you read, stop and think. And you know what will happen with the help of the Holy Spirit? Your heart will explode. And like the Apostle Paul, who's turning these truths over in his mind, he will not be able to do anything else other than adore God. Just get down on your knees and say, this is my God. This is my salvation. This is my Savior. And you'll struggle to get to the bits of the prayer that you ask him for something. Why? Because theology produces praise in the hearts of God's people. This is a book that in the first place must lead us to adoration. Theology produces praise. But we could also flip that and say, praise must be theological. You see, it's very easy to produce substitutes for true devotion. The medieval church did it with all of its imagery. It's bells and whistles and smokes and things. The modern church does it similarly by creating an atmosphere and stirring up emotion, a somewhat pagan method of reciting repetitive emptiness. That is so at odds with the biblical theology of praise. It has content. It has theology. And when we do not give our hearts to this in meditation and adoration, we are not only robbing God of what is his due, but we're robbing ourselves of what he has for us by way of blessing. Theology produces praise. Sit down with this book and seek God to move your heart. Secondly, the gospel motivates obedience. The gospel motivates obedience. Note the order and structure of this book. Christian doctrine, chapter 1 through 3. Christian practice, chapter 4 through 6. You'll find the same thing in the book of Romans. Christian doctrine, chapter 1 through 11. Christian practice, chapter 12 to the end. so that by the time you get to chapter 12, verse 1 in Romans, there has only been one imperative up to that point, found in chapter 6. But it's in chapter 12, all the commandments to holy living begin. You remember how he puts it there? I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present yourselves a living sacrifice. And then he fleshes out what that means. You find it here in the book of Ephesians. Doctrine of the gospel first, then come the exhortations to Christian living. Well, that's vitally important. Because if you leave out the first part, the Christian doctrine, all that you will have is legalism. On the other hand, if you leave out the second part, the exhortations to obedience, all you will have is antinomianism. Now, the corrective to antinomianism, lawlessness, is not legalism. But the corrective to legalism is not lawlessness. The corrective to both is to understand the grace of the gospel which brings these two things together. Well, do you see what Paul does? He spends three chapters telling us what God has done for us in Christ. And then he says, now, walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith you have been called. He does both. Now, it's common to hear today, I think it's become fashionable, it's common to hear things like this in Reformed churches, that you will not get people to obey more by telling them to obey or telling them to try harder. You need to show them Jesus Christ. And that is absolutely true. You will not get men to obey more by simply telling them they have to obey more or try harder. You need to show them Christ. But neither will you get men to obey more by only showing them Christ. Do you see that Paul does both? Both are vitally important. Well, you come to me and you ask this pastoral question, Pastor, how can I be a better husband? And you want all the details up front. Pastor, how can I be a better wife? Pastor, how can I be a better parent? And what you might do is you go online and you read articles or you say, I need a book. And you go out and you buy a book, How to Be a Better Parent. Does it make you a better parent? No. Does it make you a more frustrated parent because now you know more about what you should be doing, but you're still not able to do it? Yes. What's the answer? Study Ephesians 1 through 3 and then read those books concerning practical instruction. Bring the two things together. Because all that exhortation and a command does is show you the way to go. It cannot give you the power to go that way. The gospel can. So you ask Paul, how can I be a better husband? How can I be a better wife? And he says, well, sit down and soar with me. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand Christian doctrine. And then, chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, provoke not your children to wrath. Do you see how these things must be married in the life of Christian obedience? Know the gospel. Be filled with the Spirit. And out of love and appreciation, go and walk worthy of it in obeying his commandments. Gospel motivates obedience. Thirdly, Christians are one with each other. Christians are one with each other. It's clear in this book that Christ saves sinners by intervening in his pure grace. He raises them from the dead and gives them the gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ saves sinners. But another dominant theme is that Christ reconciles sinners that he has saved together. That's a key theme in this book. Now, you might not notice it when he first introduces it, but look at chapter 1 and verse 12. And take note of the pronouns. That we, you get that? We, that's the Apostle Paul, a Jew speaking. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted Christ. The gospel was to the Jew first. But now he writes to these Ephesians, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's Gentiles. Now he continues this into chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, and so on. He's saying, you were outside, we were divided, but now you've been brought in, so that we are one covenant people of God. Then, as we read earlier in chapter 6, Paul notes this to be the mystery that's being declared on earth and in heaven, how God is going to reconcile both Jew and Gentile together unto himself and to one another. Well, you need to pay attention when you read that, because all of that is preparatory for his first exhortation in chapter 4. Walk worthy in the church. How? By endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Unity. He takes those who are alienated from God and alienated from one another, and he binds them together in one body. Friends, that is what he does here. That is what he does here. And the first application that we hear in this book is unity. That you who are saved sinners in this place are to work hard to manifest the unity of the Spirit. Remember I said, appreciate the gospel, affirm the gospel. How do we do it? In the first place, in this way, by being one as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are reconciled to him. In him, you are reconciled to one another. Middle walls of partition have been destroyed. You are all stones in one living temple. You are all citizens in one spiritual kingdom. You are all members of one Christian household. Why is it that we find so many examples of disunity in Christian churches? Well, you say we're all sinners. That's true. But it's more than that. We're all sinners who don't understand Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Oh, we can talk about it, but it hasn't gripped our hearts. We're all sinners who haven't been affected by Ephesians 1 through 3. But if the eternal purpose of God in Christ to save Jew and Gentile and bind them together in one body, if that gospel truly lays hold of you, it will motivate and empower the maintenance of the unity of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no greater contradiction of the gospel than disunity in the church of Jesus. Christians are one with each other. Fourthly, Christians are at war in the world. Christians are at war in the world. The gospel transforms every area of your life. In every relationship, you are to walk worthy of the gospel. And that's its own kind of warfare. You know that. How can I be a better husband? You better get to war. You better get to war. Not with your wife. You better get to war with yourself. That's its own spiritual warfare. How can we be more united as the Church of Jesus Christ? By waging war. Not with one another, but with our sins. But we're at war in the midst of the world. You know, you come to that portion in chapter 6, and he says, stand, stand, stand. Put on the whole armor of God and stand. Don't take a backward step. There's nothing for your back. You turn your back, you're dead. You stand or you go forward, and you put on the whole armor of God. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians who lived in the pagan holy city of Ephesus, where people screamed in Christians' faces for 2 hours solid. You better put on the whole armor of God. So he takes us from chapter 1, from the heavenly heights, into chapter 6, where we're down in the trenches. But what I want you to see is all the armor is actually found in chapter 1 through 3. Your loins girt about with truth. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What gospel, Paul? Oh, that gospel. That gospel that I've just been telling you about. Do you see how we're armed by God in the trenches? By the truth that he opens up to us in chapter 1? And you say, Paul, how was it that you stood that day in the theater in Ephesus? Well, he says, my loins were girt about with truth. I had upon me the breastplate of righteousness. I had feet that were shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I wore it then. You must wear it now. It's all connected, you see. Well, may the Lord whet our appetites this morning as we embark upon a study of this book. But these points, theology produces praise. Gospel motivates obedience. Christians are one with each other. Christians are at war in the world. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we rejoice not just in this book, but what this book teaches us. We rejoice in the God it reveals, the Christ who saves, the gospel that unites. We thank you for the Spirit who seals and fills his people and equips them in every relationship of life to live unto God. And we do want to be more one as a church and more separate from the world and more godly in our homes and in the workplace. And we want to be more bold and courageous as Christian soldiers in this world, that we might indeed do all to stand in the strength of the Lord. Lord, help us in the age and generation in which we live not to be fearful, but to look to you and know that you are able to equip us to stand and use our study of this book to that end, to sanctify us, to make us light in the world, to appreciate, affirm, and advance the gospel for your eternal praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.